Please open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. If you are using the Bibles that are under the seats, the black Bibles, you can find this on page 995. And if you read Swahili, you can find the text printed on the back of your... Am I correct about this? Do we have... Nope, not this time. You read Swahili. It's on a separate sheet that the greeter has. So if you need one of those, please speak to Matt, who's at the back. Thank you. Hebrews chapter 1. I'm going to be reading through chapter 2, verse 4. We're beginning a new series on the book of Hebrews, so I would like to read this passage and then talk about a couple things that will help us to understand the book as a whole in the coming months, and then get into the text as the writer of Hebrews introduces his book, his letter, and very likely his sermon. Hear God's word, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, O Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Let's pray for God's blessing. Heavenly Father, how remarkable that we get to call you Father. We only do so because you have revealed yourself in your only begotten Son in the last days. We come into your presence crying out to you that the gospel which so many of us here have long ago heard and begun to believe, we would pay much closer attention to, that we would not drift away from what we have heard. But Lord, we do so in fear and trembling, but also in joy and in confidence. For you have truly revealed yourself to us in the person of your Son and in his work. So we pray in his name that your Spirit would work through the preaching and the reading of your word to transform us, that we would become more like him. And to that end, we ask for your blessing on us now. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Hebrews is written by nobody quite knows who. And that is the case all the way back in church history. Basically, as soon as people started talking about the book of Hebrews, there was a variety of opinions about who wrote it. Unlike the letters of Paul, it doesn't have a clear audience where there's a greeting opening up to Timothy or to the church in Colossae or someone else. And it doesn't say written by Paul, the apostle, as so many of the books do, or for that matter, the books of Peter or Jude. So the book is, strictly speaking, anonymous. Some of the ancient church fathers treated it as having been written by Paul. The church father Tertullian thought it was written by Barnabas. And the church father Origen said, and I quote, "Only God knows who wrote it." But the form of the book is also unusual. It is written more like a sermon, meant to be preached, or at least read like a sermon would sound. The Greek of Hebrews is beautiful, complex, and powerful. It was written in Greek originally, unlike perhaps some of the books of the Bible were, and quotes the Greek translation of the Old Testament known as the Septuagint. The audience of the book is general but clear. It is written to Hebrews. It is written to people who are Jewish believers and followers of Jesus Christ first. It assumes a great deal of knowledge of the Old Testament and treats them as if they should be learning from the history of the Old Testament because it's their personal and genealogical history as well as their spiritual history. And the message of the book, no matter who the author is, no matter who the original audience was, the message of the book is for all of us. And that is that Jesus Christ has entered into glory and honor by way of sacrificial suffering. And in doing so, he has become a true and eternal high priest for all who call on his name. And that thirdly, through him, we are called to pursue glory and honor through sacrificial suffering. This is the path for our feet. This is the message for our ears and our hearts. This is the drama to which we must pay careful and continual attention. Now, in its very first verses, Hebrews is unique. It sounds like nothing else in the Bible so much as the beginning of the Gospel of John. Like John, it talks about the Word of God. It talks about all things being created through Jesus. Think of the early words of John. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." At many times and in many ways, God had spoken in the past. Now, how had God spoken in the past? We believe that God reveals himself in many ways, right? We believe that God reveals himself through the things that he has made. The character of God is to be seen in the world around us. He's not a total mystery to people who have never heard of Jesus or never read the Bible. But so much more, he has revealed himself through the history of redemption of the people of Israel. Clearly, God has revealed himself and spoken in the past through the scriptures. And the book of Hebrews, as we will see, is stuffed with quotations of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, and it is stuffed with allusions and knowledge of the Old Testament. Moses, the prophets, the psalmists, these are God speaking in the past. The Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, is what Paul had in mind in 2 Timothy chapter 3 in his famous verse when he said that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. And in addition, many of the ancient church fathers, I'm telling you what they thought, not necessarily what's the case. Many of the ancient church fathers thought that God had also spoken in a lesser way through great non-biblical teachers like Plato, the Greek philosopher. I'm not ready to agree that that's what chapter 1, verse 1 means. But we should be aware that the vision of the universe that Hebrews gives overlaps a lot with that which Plato had given. Plato taught that there is a visible and an unseen world. The world that is seen is imperfect. The world that is unseen is perfect. The world that is seen will come to an end. The world that is unseen is eternal. And in those things, Plato, the Old Testament, the New Testament agree. But we should know that there was an awful lot wrong with Plato's understanding of things as well, just like the other pagan Greeks. No matter how God had spoken and revealed himself in the past, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And as we've seen in other places in Scripture, the last days means right now. And it is a moment, even if it lasts thousands of years, it is the moment between the first coming and the second coming of Christ, before Christ returns in judgment. He is not waiting for any more events to unfold. Jesus does not need to read the newspaper to see if it's ready, if it's time to come back. He knows when he's coming back. And this means that the message of God given by his Son is complete. If God has spoken through his Son finally in the last days, his message is complete. It cannot be added to. And it does not need to be fixed. And this is important for us to know, because almost always when a new religion or a cult comes along, they don't tell you that they're against Christ and his word. They tell you that they have something to add. They tell you that the word of God is incomplete in some way. This is the case with Islam. When the Quran was given to Muhammad, he claimed, in order to give a unique and special word to the people of Arabia. This is the case with the Latter-day Saints. When Joseph Smith claimed that the word of God had come to him, given him a revelation about the people of America. And this is the case with cult after cult, whose founders get a new revelation or a new prophecy that tells you that everything you knew needs to be fixed and completed. Even sound Christian tradition and wisdom, while they can help us to live, are not able to save us or rule over our consciences. Only the word of Christ can do that. He says, goes on to say that God appointed Christ the heir of all things. And that is a statement of kingship or lordship. It is the Christship of Jesus. Remember that Christ isn't Jesus's last name on his driver's license. It's a title. It means the Messiah, the anointed one. That's what the word Christ means. Paul says that the Father has made him head over all things to the church in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. It means he reigns over the thing, over all things, in his resurrection and ascension glory, in order to bless and care for and further and strengthen the church. He rules all things and all people, whether or not they acknowledge him as their king and ruler. We saw this back in 1 Timothy, that God reigning through Christ is the savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. Not meaning that everyone goes to heaven, but meaning that he is the benevolent king over all the earth. And his kingship is through his Son, Jesus Christ. Whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Now remember again the Gospel of John. All things, John says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. We can see hints of this in the Old Testament as well. Remember back in Genesis chapter 1, when it comes time to create man, God says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Who is us that is going to make? Is it God and the angels? No. Hebrews teaches that Jesus is not just a great man, he is the eternal Son of God, through whom, with whom, by whom God made all things. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, the gospel that Hebrews preaches is simple, and it is completely in line with the picture of Jesus that we get from the Gospels, from Paul, from Acts, and from the other letters, and the other letters of the New Testament. Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice in order to purify his people from sin, And Hebrews will have much more to say about this later on. This is just a taste. And after he did, he sat down in a place of authority, rule, honor, and glory at the right hand of God the Father. But we need to pause here and just see that it's not just what Jesus has done that the author of Hebrews is focused on here. It is who he is. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is making a statement about Jesus of Nazareth, a man who walked around and got dust on his feet and had to eat and drink and sleep like everybody else. He is saying that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is not just a man. That he is not just a great teacher. That he is not just the greatest man who ever lived. He is the Son of God. He is the image of God. When man was made in God's image, ultimately man was made in the image of the true Son, of the only begotten Son, Jesus. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, what name has Jesus received or inherited? It's a good question, right? What name has Jesus received or inherited? We could say it was Christ. That might be accurate, but I don't think that's the best answer. What name has Jesus received? Lord. Lord. Think about Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, the great passage where Paul encourages his readers to fix their eyes on Christ and see the kind of humility that Jesus pursued and be encouraged to pursue the same kind of humility. And he ends in his discussion of what Jesus did, humbling himself even to the point of the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ, what? Is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, Lord is the royal title that Jesus Christ receives for having served God even to the suffering of the cross. And Lord means so much. It was a title that the Roman emperors took for themselves, along with Savior and High Priest, by the way. But it was also the normal way in Greek of speaking of God. That's why God's Hebrew name in the Old Testament, Yahweh, is always translated into English as Lord in capital letters. That's what you see printed throughout your Old Testaments, is Lord in capital letters. That's what's going on here. Now, should we be thrown off by Jesus becoming superior to angels and receiving a great name? There are some false views of Jesus that he was a man who through his good works became God or became a God. Is that the teaching of Hebrews? Clearly not. After all, he was with God at creation and all things were created through him. Rather, here Jesus is viewed in his humanity, passing through suffering and shame to honor and glory, receiving the glory that he had with the Father before the world existed, as he puts it in John chapter 17. Now, the bulk of chapter 1, verses 5 through 14, focuses on contrasting the Son with angels, saying Jesus is not a mere angel. Now, why does this matter? Why do angels matter in the first place? The writer basically introduces his book by showing from Scripture Jesus' superiority to the angels. But why is this important? Well, angels, unlike for many people today, angels were a very live, very real belief for ancient people. Many believed that everyone has a guardian angel who looks just like them. So when Peter gets out of prison and goes and knocks on the door of the prayer meeting, they're probably praying for Peter to get out of prison, by the way, in Acts chapter 12, no one believes the servant girl, Rosie, when she says that Peter's at the door, and they say, what? No, 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 it's his angel. It's his angel, because your guardian angel looks just like you. Some believed that the healing waters of Bethesda were stirred by an angel, And that's why their waters could heal the sick. Demons and angels were active in the world for evil and for good. Everybody knew that back then. Not everybody knows that, although they should now. Paul warned against Satan appearing as an angel of light in 2 Corinthians. He also said that even if an angel from heaven were to preach a gospel contrary to the one he had first preached, he should be accursed. They should have nothing to do with him. So perhaps the writer is warning against being led away by supposed messages from angels. And some people do need to hear that warning. But there's a more important reason to see that Jesus is superior to angels and his word is superior to theirs. And that is this. The law of Moses, the law of the Old Testament, was given through angels, by means of angels. Stephen says so in Acts chapter 7. Paul says so in Galatians chapter 3, that the glory of God, which surrounded and thundered and lightninged around Mount Sinai, was the glory of the holy angels. And that when Moses received the law, he received it from the hands of the angelic glory or presence of God. The law, the scriptures say, was given through angels. The message declared by angels was the law of Moses. Remember that in the Old Testament, we'll often find the presence of the Lord and the presence of the angel of the Lord interchangeable. So the Lord appears to Moses in the burning bush, but elsewhere we read that the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush. What God has spoken by his Son, here's the point. What God has spoken by his Son is superior to what he spoke by angels. The gospel is not opposed to the law, as if we can ignore the law and ignore everything Scripture has to say about how to live once we've heard the gospel. The gospel is not opposed to the law any more than Christ is opposed to angels. But make no mistake, the gospel is greater than the law. It is the good news for a reason. And by the way, what is spoken by the Son of God is not just the words that he verbally spoke, it is how God acted in and through him. When we see Jesus, we see the glory of God. Remember that John, again in chapter 1, says, "No one has ever seen God. The only begotten of the Father, he has revealed him." What God has done in and through his Son is his speaking to us through his Son. God spoke in begetting his Son, and God spoke by the suffering, the incarnation, and above all, the resurrection of his Son. This is what we must listen to. Now, what do the scriptures say of angels? Now, in this chapter, the writer switches back and forth between what God says concerning his Son in the Old Testament and what he says concerning angels in order to show the difference. I'm going to regroup these and just talk about angels and then talk about the Son. So first of all, in verse 7, we read of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." This is a quotation from Psalm 104 about the glory of God which fills the heavens and the earth. And part of that glory of God is hosts of angels that surround him in bright, shining clothing. So you see visions like the vision of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 of the Lord surrounded by the angels. Part of that glory is his hosts of angels, thousands of thousands of them, as we read elsewhere. What are they? They are spirits. They are messengers. That's what the word angel means, by the way. They are his servants. They are his army. And in verse 14, he sums up. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? And then we read that they are ministering or serving spirits who work for the good of people who are to inherit salvation. In other words, angels serve our good under the direction of God and to his glory. They do guard us. Whether or not we all have individual guardian angels, I'm not ready to comment on. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Psalm 91. The holy angels stand before God in service and witness of his glory, and they do his will, caring for and serving his beloved people. Isn't that great? But not nearly as great as what God has to say about his son. The writer, or maybe we should call him the preacher, then does what you have come to expect in a sermon. He piles up Old Testament scriptures which speak about the Son of God. He starts in verse 5 with Psalm 2, verse 7. You are my son, today I have begotten you. And Psalm 2 is the classic, maybe the greatest, of the messianic psalms, the psalms about the conquest of Christ over the nations. The coming son will be set on a throne over all nations. He will not just be begotten of God by being enthroned in this loose sense that kings could be. He will be the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth, as John puts it in John chapter 1. Then he moves on in verse 5 to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. We remember the covenant that God made with David, that he would always have a son to sit on his throne. Remember, he said, I will not take my love away from you as I did with Saul. Rather, your sons will always sit on your throne. This is exactly the promise that the people of Jesus' day were hoping to see fulfilled. It's what people were sitting around talking about, hoping for, wishing would happen, praying for. Long had the throne of David in Jerusalem been empty. At best, from time to time, a pretender from another tribe had called himself king, or even a foreigner who was not Jewish at all, like Herod the Great. And the people of Jesus' day cherished a hope that the son of the king was not gone, but hidden. That he would emerge when his people needed him most. They longed for this revelation. Remember old Simeon, who spent his days in the temple precincts waiting for the consolation of Israel, taking the infant Jesus in his arms and praying, I can go now. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And 30 years later, the people remembered the prophecy of Zechariah. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on the foal of a donkey. When they saw Jesus entering Jerusalem, and they shouted out, Hosanna to the Son of David. They didn't understand everything about Jesus or what he was there to do, but they knew who they were looking at. The promised son, the covenant king, the Christ. In verse 6, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. And so far, what we have seen may be familiar to you. The next one, this is a quotation from Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, is less familiar. Now we see words applied to Jesus that were not originally spoken of the coming Christ. They were originally spoken of God himself. This is the first. Let all God's angels worship him. Now, this is part of the long poem of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, a song about the God of Israel who had rescued his people from slavery. And a few verses earlier, God spoke in the poem, see now that I, even I am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. And in response to this, the call comes in verse 43. Rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, all gods or angels. The texts vary. Bow down to him, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. Jesus is not only the Christ. He is the God of justice, salvation, and vengeance. He is not an angel. He is to be praised by the angels, for he made them and he rules over them. In verses 8 and 9, he continues, "But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions.'" Quoting from Psalm 45 that we sang a little while ago. Psalm 45 is mainly about God's anointed king, his royal son, and the king's marriage to his beautiful bride. And it's commonly sung, by the way, at Reformed Presbyterian weddings. And the second part of the psalm seems to speak of that anointed king. The second part of the quotation we just read from, rather. It seems to speak of that anointed king. "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you." But what of the first verse? This too speaks of Jesus. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." The throne of God is the throne of Christ, for the Christ is God. This is what we are seeing here. He goes on in verses 10 and 12. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. From Psalm 102. God created all things, and he created them through his Son. The created world will come to an end, but the Son of God is eternal. And later we will hear this as reason to imitate those who have run the race before us. In Hebrews 13, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And finally, verse 13, a quotation from Psalm 110. Our attention is drawn to the chapter of the Hebrew Bible that is quoted in the New Testament more than any other chapter of the Old Testament. The great Psalm of the Christ, Psalm 110. "To which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" Now remember that this psalm and what it says right here was a puzzle to the ancients. They believed that it spoke of the coming son of David, the coming Messiah. "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand,'" etc. And in every culture except modern cultures, it is accepted that the Father is always greater than the Son. So it was a puzzle that David, looking to the future, would call his own descendant, his son, his great-great-whatever-grandson, my Lord. "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" And Jesus asks the Pharisees this very question, and they dare not answer him. Because in their hearts, they knew the answer. One had to come who was David's son, but who was also greater than David. And this is the teaching of the Christian gospel, that the hope of Israel turned out to be not just the hope of Israel, but the hope of the whole earth. That the Creator has visited the world he made in forgiveness and love. Remember that the scepter of the king is a symbol of his power. And very often the scepter is a symbol of his power to destroy. But remember in the book of Esther, when Xerxes holds out his scepter, it's a symbol of his mercy. And in the same way, the hope of Israel turned out to be the hope of the whole world, that when God came in visitation, he would come not just in justice, but also in mercy. So Jesus is superior to the angels. So what? Here's what. Let me read again chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard." We Christians who have been Christians for a long time, We Christians who just became Christians. We Christians who are somewhere in between. We who are not sure if we're Christians. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. We must pay attention to what we have heard in a fresh way, in a new way, in a way that may shake us up, in ways that make us uncomfortable. Now, what have we heard? What we have heard is the gospel of salvation through Jesus, suffering and exalted. And the warning will be repeated through the book. Do not drift away. Or another way to translate it would be, do not dribble away from the salvation that you first heard of. It is easy to fall away. It is hard to stay the course and walk the path. Why? How will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Now, the law of Moses was full of both rules and penalties for breaking those rules. And for many crimes, the penalty for breaking the law was death. Not everyone, that's an exaggeration, but for many crimes, the penalty for breaking the law was death. So that later on, the writer says, anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. If the message that was given through angels, the law, was that serious, how much more serious is the message given through the Son of God, the message of the gospel? The book will warn very seriously against apostasy. For instance, in the famous Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6, is this one of those warnings against apostasy? It may be, but certainly we can say this. If we dribble away from the way of salvation, we can expect God to respond appropriately. For great transgression, great correction. For small transgression, appropriate correction to bring us back to the path. God has spoken through his Son. The gospel is final, and it is superior to the law, just as the Son is superior to the angels who delivered the law. Therefore, we must give serious attention to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everything depends on it. Now, when we give attention to something, we don't just hear about it with our minds. We don't just hear about it with our ears and think about it, maybe even try to memorize it. Those are all good things. Those are important. We need them. When we give something our attention, we practice it. We give attention to the ways that we have messed up when we practiced it. We work to improve. We practice more. We notice our defects again. We get frustrated. But if it's important enough, if the goal we're working toward is precious enough, we don't quit. We stick with it. We learn to read, even though it's hard. Most of you don't remember this, but some of you do. Some of you are still doing it right now. We learn to read so that we can read the thousands of books, so that we can read road signs, so that we can read the Bible, so we can work, go to college, enjoy the fountain of information that we have around us and have a good life. It's worth it. We listen to others in order to learn to speak English, so that we can live independently and confidently in a new land where everybody speaks English. We go to physical therapy to walk again after surgery or an injury so that you can walk and you can be independent and useful. We suffer through workouts early in the morning or late at night so that you can be strong and healthy and live longer. Be there for your grandchildren, and maybe even look better. Practice jujitsu, in case I haven't mentioned it yet this week. have something explained to me. I drill it. I get it wrong. The teacher tells me what I got wrong. Try to put it into practice. Wrestle. Get tapped. Try again. Get tapped again. And so on. I would like to win competitions one day, but more than that, I would like to be able to fight, if I need to, for my life or another person's life. The goal is worth the pain of paying attention. Pay attention by hearing, considering, but above all by practicing what you have heard. And this is what we're going to look at throughout the book of Hebrews. This is just the beginning. Pay attention by hearing, considering, and practicing what you have heard. And this we will do, if God permits. Have the courage to walk the path that Christ walked. Why? Because the goal ahead of us is what it was for Jesus. Salvation, honor, glory, freedom from sin, eternal life, and joy. Let's pray. Oh God, it is so easy to dribble away. It is so easy to be slack, to feel that because we are not committing any egregious sins, we have given you all the attention you need. We have expended all the energy that we owe you. But our salvation is not a matter of paying off a debt. You have given us everything. And you have ordained a way of life for us that transforms our lives. Lord, we recognize, as so many people around the world do, that living is tough. That living is full of pain. But you have made us a beautiful promise through your Son, Jesus Christ, that by faith in him, by trusting in this great high priest, our lives are not pointless. Lord, I pray that in the months to come, you would teach us more than we ever have. You would teach me more than I ever have to pay attention to what we have all heard. And I pray that in paying attention, we would become more like the Son of God, who has received the name Lord, the name that is above every name. Cry out to you, Lord, as a servant of Jesus Christ, on my own behalf and on behalf of this congregation of your people. In the name of our great high priest, Jesus. Amen.